several years when I first came on staff, I had the privilege of serving with Campus Bible Fellowship, and I had the opportunity to serve for several years with Cliff Talley, who was very involved in ministering to Chinese students there at Wayne State University. And occasionally I'd be able to sit in with him, or I'd happen to be at the campus house and hear him doing a Bible study. And one of the verses that he would pretty quickly take the students to is a verse we're going to look at this evening in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. I invite you to take your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we find a verse that might be one of the strongest verses in the Bible about the sinfulness of man. And it was interesting that as Cliff often would talk to the students about this, this would usually be the time in which if they were going to stop meeting with him, they'd stop meeting with him. Because they could not see themselves as God described them in this verse. It's a hard verse. And in this passage, we have a hard truth. It talks about the sinfulness and wickedness of mankind. It's a message that many do not want to hear, and yet we have to hear it. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In this section, we're in the middle of a section which is kind of transitioning from Adam and Seth to Noah and the flood. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6, trying to ask the question, who are the sons of God? A difficult question. I don't know that definitively answered it, but certainly tried to think through it. And if you missed that, you can listen to the recording from that a couple weeks ago. Last week, if you weren't here, I think definitively answered the question of who are the Nephilim. Unfortunately, that recording was lost, and so I'm not sure I'll be able to find that. And if you're wondering what we're talking about, none of us were here last week, and so we didn't actually talk about that. So I was hoping to avoid it, but do want to just briefly try to answer the question of who are the Nephilim, because I think it is related to the fact of how God's describing man's wickedness. That's found in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, I want to begin by just helping you understand that Nephilim is actually not a translation. It's what we actually would call a transliteration. It's basically taking the word in Hebrew and trying to make it sound like it would by giving it English letters. Occasionally, Bible translators will do that. Probably one of the most common times they do that is for the word baptism. Actually, that's not a translation. A translation would be immersion. They don't translate it that way because a lot of people don't want to realize that's what the word means. And so instead, they just transliterate it, baptism. Same thing's happening here. If you remember the King James, it actually was translated in the King James and the New King James as giants. And so it says those were the giants on the earth. That's really following two ancient translations. One, we've mentioned here before, the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as well as the Latin Vulgate, which the King James often followed the translations found in the Latin Vulgate. They translated it giants in part because of where it's found elsewhere. It's found in Numbers 13 and seems talking about when the spies go into the land and they say, we seemed as grasshoppers before these Nephilim. And so it seems like they're giants. Others say, well, the word actually seems to talk about fallen ones. And so who are these Nephilim? And there's two, I think, probably main ways that people have understood who these Nephilim are. One is that these are actually the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. This is especially common for those who take it, the sons of God as being fallen angels. And so these are perhaps some type of demonic half-breed of demons and men. I think I'd be careful. If you remember, we talked about the sons of God. I actually would probably encourage a little bit more the thought that if it is fallen angels, it's probably fallen angels who have possessed humans. And so therefore, these wouldn't necessarily be half demon. I do think, though, they could be powerful and perhaps bigger and stronger kinds of people. if that is the case, that it is the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. I actually am inclined to the second view, that the Nephilim are actually not offspring. And that's in part because of the language found in verse 4. Look at that again. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. That seems like a little bit of a strange way to talk about it. We do know it's also afterward. I think the afterward is after the sons and daughters, sons of God were coming to the daughters of men, but also even after the flood, because I mentioned already, they're found in Numbers. And so it's not as if it was limited just to these times before the flood. And so when it mentions the sons of God and daughters of men, it's saying in this same time frame. We've been talking about the sons of God going into the daughters of men. At the same time, there's also these other people. I don't think it's saying they're offspring. I think they're also around. I think they are great, mighty men. These are warriors and conquerors. These are people that I think utilized great violence to accomplish what they wanted to see happen. And so they get fame, they get renown. They are the kind of people that would cause the children of Israel, as they're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, to say, we can't fight people like this. They're big, they're strong, they're powerful. And yet ultimately they're men. Just like Goliath. Goliath isn't described as a Nephilim, but I think it'd probably be a similar kind of a person. An intimidating person. And yet not someone beyond God's power. And so here I think we see described here men who were putting themselves forward, making names for themselves, seeking great renown for themselves through their own violence and oppression. And so in this context in which we have the sons of God coming into the daughters of men, disregarding God's concern about marriage, God's boundaries that he set in place, and these Nephilim who are putting themselves forward and are committing violence on the earth, but that's when we get to verse 5 in which we find God's judgment or his observation and discernment of what's happening. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the heart, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. That wickedness is great. And I think in some ways it's great upon the earth. It's spread all over the earth. It's wide, but it's also deep. It goes into his thoughts and his hearts. And the intents here, I think, is in a sense pointing to his designs, his purposes, what he wants to see happen. It's wide, it's deep, and it's ongoing. It's only evil continually. Every thought, every intention, every desire that he has been marked by sin. That here we certainly see a description of what we have heard described from Christians throughout the history as total depravity. That sin is pervasive. It has affected every aspect of man, and every single man, every single woman, every single human falls under this category of sin and evil. If you look down at verses 11 and 12, you see God giving another description of what he sees on this earth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And that's why I do think the Nephilim is tied in with this being filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Corrupt mentions three times there. It's pointing to this sense of it's been ruined. It's been marred. It's been lost and destroyed, and it is filled with violence. The language is interesting because God had given a command to Adam and Eve, what? Fill the earth. And in a sense, what mankind had done instead was not to fill the earth with people made in God's image who would rightly rule his creation, but instead they have filled the earth with violence. They've corrupted the world that God has made. And it's very clear in this passage that God is the judge of the earth. Verse 5 begins by pointing out the Lord saw the wickedness of man. Verse 11, it's corrupt in the sight of God. Verse 12, God looked on the earth. I think this is telling us in part that God is not acting arbitrarily when he brings the flood. It's not just all of a sudden he decides to bring a flood. It's because he has rightly evaluated and observed the earth. And he's acting in accordance with his knowledge and his understanding. But again, I think this is a reminder to us. You think back to the language of the first three chapters. God saw all that he'd made. And what did he say? It's good. And then how did sin come into play? Eve looks at the tree and sees that it's good for food. That Eve begins to determine what's right and what's wrong. And here we're reminded again, only God can make that evaluation. As we move into the flood, no one can look to God and say, I don't believe you have the right to do this. Because God's the one who determines right and wrong. God's the one who evaluates what is good and what is evil. And God looks at this world. And because we answer to him and he doesn't answer to us, he responds to man's great evil with grievous judgment. This judgment is grievous to mankind. Look at verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. It's interesting that the word for destroy there is the same basic word as the word that was used to talk about corrupt three times in verses 11 to 12. Basically, mankind has destroyed the earth. And so I'm going to destroy mankind. I'm going to wipe them out, which is the language used in verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Blot out is the idea of, you know, you wrote it and you're trying to get rid of what you wrote. And so you wash it away. And God is basically going to wash away mankind with the flood. He's going to wipe them out. He's going to blot them out. That this world is so tangled that the knot could not be undone. The only answer was to cut it off. And so God mentions there is a grievous judgment that will bring about grief and sorrow to mankind. And yet as well, we find it's not just grievous to mankind in this passage. It is also grievous to God himself. Look at verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. We see an interesting description here about God. He was sorry that he had made man. In some ways, this is similar to language we find in 1 Samuel 15:11. After Saul rebels against God, God says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my command. Now, how should we understand what's being said here? And I think two aspects help us to understand what's being communicated in this verse. One is the immediate context, and the other is the broader theological context of what we know about God. In the immediate context, we'll get to there in a moment. Let's start with the broader context of theology. And when God says he's sorry that he made man, I think we have to rule out God saying, I made a mistake. I look back and think, boy, that was not what I should have done. I should not have made man. That's not what this means. And why do we know that's not what this means? Well, in order for God to make a mistake, he would have to have somehow maybe not had all the information at the time. You know, I thought it was going to be different, but I missed some information. What does the Bible tell us about God? He knows all things. He knows the past, present, and future. And so this didn't surprise him. So he couldn't have said I made a mistake because I didn't have the information. Secondly, maybe he had the information, but somehow didn't quite interpret it rightly. Sometimes when we make a mistake, it's because we thought this was going to be more significant than it was, or we didn't quite understand the role of this information over here. But God is all wise. God's able to rightly interpret all the information. Nor can we say he made a mistake because somehow things got out of control. Because God's all powerful. And so we can't look at what God says here and say, somehow he's saying, I made a mistake. I think the context itself helps us too. Because in the context, what have we been noting? It's emphasizing how wicked man is, how sinful man is. In a sense, it's not really focusing on God's decision-making. It's focusing on God's response to mankind's sin and mankind's evil. And what is his response? His response is sorrow and grief. Now, what's going on here? Well, in some ways, this is, I don't expect you to remember this word, but if you happen to come across it, and it rings, you know, it reminds you, great. An anthropopathism, right? What that is that's saying it's using language about humans and human affections and emotions and helping us to think about what God's doing in some ways in light of what we're doing. And the Bible does that at times to help us understand in part what God does. So the Bible talks about God's eyes being on certain people. And yet God has no eyes. And so why does it talk about his eyes? Well, because we tend to think about seeing with our eyes. Or to talk about the work of his hands. And God has no hands. And so when it talks about God being sorry, or God regretting, or God grieving, in some ways it's saying, you know, the kind of things that you have experienced, in some ways that's what God's doing here. In part because we can't fully understand God. And so this is God's ways of actually kind of coming down to us and helping us get a little bit more of a sense of what he is doing. And so it's an analogy. It's a description of God's affections. And in light of his settled character and nature, that he views things in certain ways. And it's interesting, the language is in some ways very strong. He was grieved in his heart, or in some ways grieved to his heart, that he was pained. So the same word that's really used in chapter 3 when it talks about now Eve's going to have pain in childbearing. And it's through painful toil that Adam is going to bring about the fruit from the ground. That sin brought about pain. And in some ways, God is not above that. And in some ways, God experiences grief and sorrow. And perhaps you can think about it this way. Obviously, this is not perfect because nothing we do can be exactly like God. But imagine you build a beautiful house. And you rent out this house. And the people in this house care nothing for this house. They have target practice inside. They set up a bowling alley when there's not supposed to be a bowling alley. They golf in there. They wreck this house. And you come and you look at this house and you realize this house is beyond repair. All I can do right now is tear it down. And in a sense, I would think there'd be an amount of grief that you have because of what has become of this house. I don't think you'd say, I wish I never built it. In some sense, I don't know that you necessarily say, I'm sorry I'm tearing it down. Although you might. There might just be the sorrow of saying, what has become of this beautiful thing that I made? And I think in many ways, that's what God is communicating to us here. He made mankind in his image. He made a perfect world. And yet mankind has destroyed this world that he has made. And as he considers man, and as he considers this world, he grieves and responds with judgment. And yet, not only do we find man's great evil and God's grievous judgment, we also find God's gracious salvation. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's go back and read verse 7, just so we kind of get the context. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He did not win it. He did not earn it. He found favor or grace, unmerited favor. In a sense, I think the language here would tell us Noah deserved the same punishment as everyone else at one level. Left to himself, he would have been wiped out just like everyone else. And yet, God showed him favor. God showed him grace. And in response to that grace, Noah responds in obedient faith, which is what we find in verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you actually don't find statements like this very often. It's pretty rare to kind of say, here's this person, and this is what he's like. He's righteous. He's blameless. He walked with God. So in some ways, this should kind of stand out to us. This is important for us to understand. Because what's very clear in this passage, and as we continue on in the passage about the flood, is Noah's supposed to stand out in this world of sin and darkness, in this world of evil. That he is not like the rest of mankind. What is he? He is righteous. That he recognizes God has laid out a standard of conduct, and my life needs to line up with that standard. And he is blameless in his time, unblemished, free from defect, that there is an integrity of heart and action, especially in contrast to the wickedness of his world and society. In his time, he's standing out as white in a world of blackness because he walked with God. The habit of his life was that he lived in awareness of and in service to God. In some ways, Noah stood out as an especially righteous person. Ezekiel points to Noah in talking about the judgment that God's about to bring. In Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, he says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. And again, in verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And how did Noah get this righteousness? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, it's by faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Man's great evil merits God's grievous judgment, and yet he also offers gracious salvation. What should we think about the passage that we see here in Genesis 6? One of the things we should recognize is that God is going to judge the world for its sin. He did so in Noah's day. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, he's going to do the same kind of thing again. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. We need to somehow be ready to escape God's judgment against sin. That we need to find gracious salvation like Noah. And that's found through faith that then leads to obedience. The second truth. It's interesting, there's two end people in this passage. There's a Nephilim, and there's Noah. And how are the Nephilim described in verse 4? Mighty men who are of old, men of renown. men who had a great name, men who the world would have looked at as leaders, as kings, as rulers, and they would have said, those are the kind of people I want to be like. And in Noah's day, who wanted to be like Noah? No one. Who would you rather be? A powerful, mighty person who makes a name for yourself in this world. Or someone who finds favor with God. And if we are to be like Noah, then we too should stand out as lights in the midst of a world of darkness. That our lives might be characterized by righteousness. That our behavior would be guided not by what our world values, not by what we ourselves desire, but what God's word has said. That we would be blameless, there would be real integrity in our lives. Our commitment to God would not simply be the fact that we maybe show up to church a couple of times a week, or we have religious symbols in our house, or we talk about God from time to time, but that within our lives, there's real integrity and blamelessness because we are walking with God. Such that it would be evident to all of those around us, we are not like this world that is filled with wickedness and evil. Finally, I think it's interesting to think about why God saves Noah. In one sense, he saves him because he grants him favor. Another, he saves him because of what God had said he would do. What did God promise Adam and Eve? Your seed will one day crush the serpent's head. And if God wiped out the whole world with the flood, then that promise could never come true. But God made sure that the seed would be preserved through a man whom he chose, Noah. This helps us understand, as great as evil and sin might be in this world, no evil, no sin, none of man's intentions and wickedness can thwart God's purposes. His promises will come true. And so we, like Noah, can believe what God has said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we are wicked, sinful people, that you have demonstrated grace so that we might not face judgment. Lord, help us, like Noah, to be heralds of righteousness. Help us to call others in this world of darkness to repentance. Help them to know of your gracious offer of salvation so that they might escape your coming judgment. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.